Well, today we begin in earnest in our new series, A Survey of Christ in the Old Testament. Last week, we gave an introduction and we stood in awe at the beauty and the majesty, the harmony, the perfection, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture. And we noted last week how the Old Testament and the New Testament are not pitted against each other, but rather how they coincide with one another. And quoting Augustine last week, I gave you this quote, "In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the New Testament, the old is revealed." We looked at several examples last week of how Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament scriptures to preach, Jesus preaching about himself, the apostles preaching about Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures and revealing him now as the risen Messiah who has fulfilled all those Old Testament types, shadows, and prophecies. Now, just as a reminder, a shadow is a real thing. If we walked outside, you would see a shadow and it's real, but it's a vague image of the ultimate reality of the person or of the animal or of the object that is casting that shadow. When we come to the Bible, the Old Testament is filled with these shadows. Real people, real events, the law that was given to Moses, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, all of these things are real, and yet they're shadows pointing forward to the ultimate reality, Jesus Christ. Now, let me just clarify, why do theologians use the term type? Well, part of it is because it's right in Scripture, and we'll see it in one of our texts this morning. But a type is referencing someone or something other than itself, something greater than itself. A type is a figure or pattern, and specifically in the Old Testament, it's a pattern or a figure that points to Christ in the New Testament or another New Testament reality, such as atonement or redemption or even resurrection. But in order to understand these types and these shadows, we must first understand the context in which they were given, the historical, exegetical, theological, cultural context. And so to try to do that for us, as we work our way through this series, I'm going to try to give us a brief summary of each of the Old Testament books or grouping of books before we dive in and look at the types and shadows. And so today we begin in the beginning. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It's a rather long text, but it's important for us, especially in the climate of today, to have a solid foundation. And so I want to read for us Genesis 1 all the way down through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. So follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. A long passage, but a very important passage in setting the stage for our study. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into our study together. Father, we thank you for your word, and specifically this morning, we thank you for the book of Genesis as a foundation for really everything. And this morning, as we look at Adam as a type of Christ, we thank you for the clarity of your word. May we receive it as the very word of God. May we not try to explain it away or theorize it away, but may we receive it as the very word of God. Give us understanding. Help us to see the beauty of Christ in the word of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Genesis is the first book of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament that we call the Pentateuch. And these were written about 1,400 years before Christ. 1,400 years before Christ. Just let that sink in as we think of these types. The title Genesis comes from the first three words of the book, in the beginning. This is the book of origins. This book brings clarity to the confusion and chaos of our contemporary 21st society, where people are questioning everything. And we come back to the book of Genesis and say, oh, it's that clear? Yes, it's that clear. It speaks of the origin of the universe, the origin of the earth, the origin of the plant and animal life, the origin of human life, the origin of sin, and the origin and provision of a Savior, and the origin of the nation of Israel. And with the exception of sin, these origins all find their source in their originator, God the Creator, who created all the world and mankind in six literal 24-hour days. So let me give to you a very broad outline of the book of Genesis. And there's just 1, 2, 3, 4 in your outline there in your bulletin that you can write in if you'd like to. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation. Genesis 3 through 11 is broadly the fall. The fall, that is the cataclysmic fall into sin and the devastation that that causes upon mankind and the earth, all the way through the flood. Genesis 12 through 36 is the establishment of Israel, specifically through the promises to Abraham. So Abraham is the key person in Genesis 12 through 36, as well as the rest of his family. Then Genesis 37 through 50 is the preservation of Israel as they go into Egypt to be saved, and the key person there would be Joseph. So that's a very broad outline of the book of Genesis, but hopefully helpful to kind of understand the flow of the book. Now, in the book of Genesis, there are many types and shadows that point us to the beauty, to the reality, to the person of Jesus Christ. But we're only going to have time in our study to explore two of these in the book of Genesis. So this morning, our focus is turned to Adam as a type of Christ. Next week, for Father's Day, we'll look at Genesis 22 and see Abraham and Isaac and God's provision. How is Adam a type of Christ? We're going to look at it in two ways. First of all, positively, as a comparison, Adam to Christ. And secondly, as a contrast, negatively, how Christ is greater than Adam. So let's look first positively. How is Adam a type of Christ? In order to do this, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to the New Testament to Colossians chapter 1. There are several verses in Colossians 1 that give us some insight into Adam as a type of Christ. But let's think this through. First of all, Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So the first way that Adam is a type of Christ is that he is created in the image of God. He is created in the image of God. What does it mean that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God? Does it mean that they looked physically like God? That they had a nose like his, or ears, or eyes? No, not at all, because we're not talking about a physical image as we think of an image in a photograph or looking in a mirror. We are speaking of, because God is a spirit, right? And so we're not talking about a physical image. We're talking about who he is in his essence, that mankind was created like him in his image, in his essence. That means that God created man as a rational, emotional, and spiritual being. That we have the ability to feel, we have the ability to think things through, and we have the Spirit of God within us. Man could think and reason like God. They had emotions like God. We have the ability to work like God did. That's what we just read, his work for 6 days in creation. And he's given us creative ability, not to create out of nothing, but to create out of what he has already created with our minds and with our hands. God has made us in his image. God created Adam, the first man, that represents all mankind in his own image. As a side note, this is why we as a church and I as your pastor am staunchly pro-life. Because every single life is created in the image of God. And we guard and protect every life, and we stand for those that can't speak for themselves. But what does the New Testament then tell us about Jesus? If Adam is a type of Christ in that he is created in the image of God, what does the New Testament tell us about Jesus? Look with me at Colossians 1, verse 15. It can't get any clearer than this. He is the image of the invisible God. It is clear. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. It's not talking about what he looks like, because God is invisible. It's talking about who he is in his essence. What did Jesus say to Philip? Jesus said, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Look at verse 19 of Colossians 1. "For in him," that's in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We see God in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He is the exact representation of his Father. So Adam is a type of Christ in that he is created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, we see Adam as a type of Christ in that he is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean that he was first to be created, but he is the first human being, and he is first in priority over all of creation. What about Jesus? Look at Colossians 1:15. The second part of the verse. He is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? It means that he is preeminently greater than all creation. Look down at verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Notice, he is the beginning. Verses Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning," he is the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In his resurrection, we know and see his vindication, that he is very God. And this sets him over everyone and everything. So if Adam was over Christ, or was over creation, then Christ is preeminently greater in that he is the creator. And so that leads us to our third summation of Adam as a type of Christ. Creation was subject to Adam. We saw that as we read Genesis 1. What did God give Adam to do in the garden? Two jobs. One was to name all of the animals. And that wasn't just a cute story so that you can tell your children. It meant something. It means that Adam, as the preeminent one of God's creation, was over all the rest of creation. All the animal world was subject to him. Secondly, he is to tend the garden. In other words, he is not to serve the creation, The creation is to serve him, and he is to be a good steward of that creation. So creation is subject to him. We might say a summary of those jobs. We might say that Adam was the first rancher and farmer, right? He has those jobs of tending and giving names to the animals and tending the garden. If that's true of Adam, look at Jesus. Look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is Creator God. He is above all things. Adam had delegated authority over the animal and plant kingdoms. Jesus, as Creator, has original and intrinsic authority over all creation. There is nothing that he is not ruling over. And so that leads to our fourth and final comparison between Adam and Christ. And this is Adam as he relates to his wife, Eve, as husband and wife. And in order to see this, I want you to turn with me back to Genesis, this time to Genesis 2. And I want to read the account of the creation of Eve. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There is an exclusivity to the marriage relationship. I know this is a biblically literate church. You've read your Bibles. Most of you know your Bibles well. And so this should remind us that Paul uses this in Ephesians 5 to talk about Christ and the church. There is a physical and emotional bond between husband and wife, and there is a right jealousy to guard and protect that one flesh relationship. It was not accidental that Paul in Ephesians 5 presents Christ as the groom and the church as his bride. It wasn't an accident. It was purposeful. Jesus is jealous for his bride, the church. Remember when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he gets a whip, and what does he do? He cleanses the temple. He is jealous for God, for the holiness of God, and for the temple. And he calls the temple a house of prayer for all nations, symbolizing the church. Jesus is jealous for his bride, the church. This was not accidental. This was purposeful. Edmund Clowney, a theologian who died in 2005, wrote this beautiful paragraph. He said, "When Jesus came to gather to himself the people of God, he revealed himself as the bridegroom, come to claim his church as his bride. The figure is not accidental. It is not that God looks down from heaven to discern some human relationship that might prove a fitting symbol of his love. The reality is the other way around. When God formed Eve from the body of Adam, he was providing the means by which we might be prepared to understand the joy of an exclusive love. Only in that way could we be prepared to understand the joy of an exclusive love. Only in that way could we be prepared to grasp something of the burning intensity of the divine love, love that can bear no rival, because God is a personal God, and his love for his people is personal. It's a beautiful comparison. Adam and Eve comparable to Christ and his jealous love for the church. Well, this, sadly, is where the positive nature of Adam typifying Christ comes to a dramatic close. Because we all know what happens next in Genesis 3. That is, they take of the fruit and they eat and they plunge mankind into sin. Adam and Eve choose sin and Satan over holiness and over God. But Scripture shows us now Adam as a type of Christ by way of contrast. But in this contrast, we are going to see the greatness of Christ as the last Adam who is greater than the first Adam. So follow along with me as we look at Adam as a type of Christ negatively, as a contrast. First of all, think with me about Adam and Eve's temptation. They were personally tempted by Satan. The serpent said to the woman in his best King James voice, "Hath God said?" That's exactly how he said it, I'm sure. In the ESV, it says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Look at how Satan twists God's words right away to deceive. And then he says, "You will not surely die," even though God told them, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." And what did they do? They believed the serpent. They believed Satan over God. They took of the fruit and they ate it. Think about Adam and Eve. They had been healthy. They were strong, stronger than we can imagine a physical person being. They were well fed. They were sinless. They were in an idyllic garden setting. And what happened? They failed. It's incomprehensible. How did they fail? Think now about Jesus. Jesus, like Adam and Eve, was tempted personally by Satan. He was tempted personally by Satan. But his wasn't in an idyllic garden setting. He was out in the desert, in the hot, blazing sun, for 40 days fasting. He was on the verge of starvation, weak. And Satan comes to him. And he doesn't just tempt him once, he tempts him 3 times. And what happens? Jesus prevails. Jesus prevails. He does not fall to Satan's temptations. When our father Adam was personally tempted by Satan, he failed. When our Lord Jesus Christ was personally tempted by Satan, praise God, he prevailed for our good and for God's glory. I want to show you 2 more contrasts between Adam and Christ. And these come in 2 beautiful theological terms. The first is justification, and the second is glorification or resurrection. The 2 go hand in hand. And to do this, I'm going to take you to 2 passages in the New Testament. So go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. These are the 2 passages in the New Testament that give a very clear contrast using Adam as a type of Christ. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Justification. Adam, as the representative head of humanity, plunges mankind into sin and death. Jesus, as the representative head of a new humanity, leads to life and everlasting life and forgiveness. Now, let me just make one statement before we look at this passage in a little more detail. And this isn't going to take long because there's so much detail here that I just have to gloss over it. But in this passage and in the one in 1 Corinthians we'll look at in a minute, it says the word all. All in reference to Adam means all humanity. All in reference to Christ, hear me, means all believers, all the chosen, all the elect of God. Remember, context is king. Context within the passage, within the book, and within the whole of Scripture. We are not universalists. We do not believe that all people go to heaven. Jesus himself taught about the unbelievers who would spend eternity in hell. So Paul is not teaching something different than what Jesus did. So the all in reference to Adam means all humanity. All in reference to Christ is all believers, all the chosen, all the elect. You can study that more on your own. We don't have time for that this morning. Let me give us six contrasts between Adam's transgression and Christ's righteousness. What did Adam accomplish, so to speak, in his sin, in his disobedience, versus what did Christ accomplish in his obedience? First contrast from verse 15. One man's transgression led to death. Death for all of mankind. In contrast to that, much more by the grace of God and the free gift of grace by that one man, Jesus, life has abounded. Life has abounded for many. Second contrast. And all of these, they sound familiar, but there's slight differences in each one. They give a little different nuance to the meaning. Second contrast. One trespass of Adam's leads to condemnation for all. Many trespasses, both personally, many of my own trespasses, many of the trespasses of humanity as a whole, plus the free gift of Jesus, praise God, leads to justification. So all of my trespasses included in the free gift of Jesus comes up to justification. How does that work? Only by the grace of God and the atoning work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Third contrast. In one trespass, death reigned. In other words, death was king. From Adam to Christ, death was king. But contrast with that, this is in verse 17. One man, Jesus, with his free gift of righteousness, The result is that we will reign in life. We will reign with Christ, and we have eternal life in Him. The fourth contrast, one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, leads to many sinners. Indeed, that's an understatement. All are sinners. And one man's obedience leads to the many righteous. Sinners versus righteousness. Disobedience versus obedience. The fifth contrast from verse 20. The law increased the trespass. It wasn't that people weren't sinners from Adam to Moses. Everyone was still a sinner. But the law came to show us our sin specifically. Thou shalt not lie. Oh, now I know exactly what a lie is. Thou shalt not kill. It was known already, but the law came to magnify the transgression and say, this specifically is the evil that you have done against the holiness of God. And so, verse 20, the law increased, that is, made us more aware of the trespass. But look at the end of that verse, verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more through our Savior Jesus Christ. And number six, the final contrast, sin reigned in death, from verse 21, but grace also might reign through righteousness. Grace reigns in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that is ours through His sacrifice for us. So that is the contrast of Adam and Christ that shows us the doctrine of justification, that we are made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. The sin that we inherited from Adam, the death that we inherited from Adam, is taken away in Christ. We are now right before God through faith in Christ. But let's look at the second beautiful thing that God shows us in this contrast, and that is our glorification or our resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and this is where we'll end. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We all die in Adam, but in Christ, all who are in Christ will be made alive. And since we died in Adam, a man, we had to be made alive through a like sacrifice. What is that like sacrifice? A man, the man Christ Jesus. It couldn't be an angel. God the Son had to humiliate Himself and become a man so that He could die for us as human beings. You can study that more from Hebrews chapter 2. But now our final section in verses 40 through 49. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. By the way, notice the references to creation throughout this. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Remember when God created man on the sixth day? He said that the whole of creation, and specifically man, was very good. He said that on the other days, he said it was good, and then on the sixth day, he says it was very good. There was and there is a uniqueness and a glory to our physical bodies. There is a glory about our physical bodies, but there is and there will be a greater glory of our heavenly bodies. Our earthly bodies are perishable. They're fading away. Our resurrected bodies will be imperishable. They will never fade away. They will never get weak. We will never get tired. We will never break bones. We will never lose our hair. We will never fall apart. They will be imperishable. He says there is a natural body. That is these bodies that we have inherited from Adam. And there is a spiritual body. How do we have that spiritual body? We receive that spiritual body as a gift from God at the resurrection as a result of being in Christ. As a result of being in Christ. He resurrects our old bodies and he makes them new. He gives us a heavenly body because Christ came from heaven. We have physical life through Adam. We have spiritual life through Jesus. As children of the man of dust, Adam, we have physical bodies. As children of the man of heaven, Jesus, we will have spiritual bodies. We bear the image of Adam in our fallenness. And look at verse 49. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How's that? Because of justification, because we are made right with God, we will be like Christ. We will bear His image. Praise be to our God. Yes, Adam is a type of Christ, but Christ being the last Adam, is greater than Adam. We are all children of Adam by birth, but let me ask you this. Are you a child of the King through the sacrifice of Jesus? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus? Not in your own works, not in your family, not in your American citizenship. Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? I'm asking this of everyone. It doesn't matter if you're 90 years old or if you're 3 years old. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Are you still in Adam under the sin that leads to death? Or are you in Christ? Have you received the righteousness of Christ? Oh, these bodies that we inherited from Adam are fading away. I've been keenly aware of that lately. I'm trying to train for a half marathon, and I am not 18 years old anymore. And these knees are hurting, and these hips, and everything else. And I'm keenly aware that these bodies are fading away. Oh, but praise God. Praise God. One day, you and I, those of us who are in Christ, are going to receive a heavenly body. What a beautiful contrast, isn't it? Our Savior has redeemed us, and He will cause us to be made brand new for all eternity to worship Him. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? Whoa, with these glorified bodies, we're going to fall on our glorified face, and we're going to worship Him. Worship Him, because He's worthy of all of our worship. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Oh, you as the last Adam, are infinitely superior to the first Adam. Oh, we glorify and praise you, Jesus. We thank you for your willingness to go to the cross, to die for us as sinners who are in great need, who are under the curse of death. But there is life in you. There's eternal life in you. May you be praised and honored and glorified in our lives and in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.